We will pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning our second session, affording you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood for a rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful to you for the opportunity and privilege of yet another opportunity to study your word. It's our prayer that what we do here will contribute to the advance and that we would become better soldiers for Christ because of the things we acquire in our souls. And we lift our prayer in his name. Amen. We embarked upon 2 Timothy chapter 2 at the close of last session. And chapter 2, verse 2 reads this way. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. The word here is paratithemi, paratithemi. And paratithemi is a financial term that refers to an investment. I believe the New American Standard, which I quoted here, uses the word entrust, but it has to do with an investment. Paul invests doctrine in the soul of Timothy, who, as a pastor teacher, is to invest that very same doctrine into the souls of his assigned flock. Now, this process has been going on for almost 2 millennia. It began in the 1st century as Paul and the other apostles went out and established churches and identified those with the gift of pastor-teacher, Timothy being one of them. They had to convey the theology that was revealed to them initially by the Holy Spirit. It was ultimately recorded into the canon of the New Testament Scripture. Now we have that revelation. There is a system that has been set up for this dispensation. It is called the Church Age on purpose. There are local churches that are formed by those who are positive to the Word so that they can assemble themselves together and that they can grow in grace. And they function as a part of the universal Church of Christ. And as they grow in grace, they all, each and every one of these local churches, contribute to the advancement of the Christian message and the support and service of Christ as they move forward in their lives. One of the major responsibilities involved in that process is to convey to the next generation the information that they have learned and have extracted from the Word of God. Therefore, pastors, actually young men, who recognize the gift of pastor-teacher must follow and pursue that gift, develop within their inventory of ideas those principles of theology that are necessary to convey the word to others. There is a personality that is involved, but there are many personalities who teach. But the undergirding personality is a hunger and a thirst for the word and a desire to communicate it. How do you recognize that you have a gift of communication? It is this as I have personally discovered it. You find that you're functioning in your gift without even realizing the fact that you are becoming a pastor. It's simply something you wind up doing. And then when you see people respond to your communication of the truth, then you recognize that a connection has been made from your gift to the souls of others and spiritual growth occurs. When I was asked that question on my doctrinal questionnaire, how do you know you have the gift of pastor teacher? That's what I wrote. I began teaching with no idea that I was a pastor, but I began to see others grow in grace due to what I had taught. Rather unnerving, I can tell you, but nevertheless, I recognized that. Then the duty was to achieve a level of divine thought, meaning Bible doctrine, adequate enough to consistently confront a congregation on a week-by-week basis. And, of course, that was the Beast Barracks of Houston for 8 years. Now, this word here is the concept of paratithemi. It is an investment. I am investing this doctrine into your souls, and you are to take that investment and pay dividends with it. Therefore, you invest the very same doctrine in the souls of your flock. The deposit will earn interest when Timothy teaches it to his flock and especially to those with the gift of pastor teacher who begin to exercise that gift. And that obviously has occurred. There have been a flurry of pastor teachers to emerge from the first century, which is obvious. Now, 2 Timothy 2:3. Suffer hardship with me as an honorable soldier of Christ. Stratiotes is the word for soldier. And stratiotes is an infantry soldier. It's not a five-star general. It's not a colonel. It's not a captain. It's not a lieutenant. It is an infantry non-com. That's the word right there. Be a good soldier for Christ. That means you got to get out on the front line. You got to be a front ranker. And that means you got to go to basic training. You can't be a front ranker the first day out. When you come into a local church having just been saved, you have to have the humility of soul to recognize the fact that there's a lot you don't know. And the patience and the willingness to grow in grace, to acquire the information gradually, gut it out over a period of time until these things start coming together as constellations of thought rather than snippets of information scattered about your soul. All of it comes together eventually, and you have to have the patience to get there. In the early going, you think, and I can attest to you that this is true, that you think that this is the most boring Bible class in town. That's my job. It is my job to put as many people to sleep as possible, to have people yawn and become bored and glance toward the door. Look at clocks. If there were one, we have none here. What that's doing is finding out whether or not you're a serious student of the Word of God. You have to slug it out, and you have to get to the point to where things start to come together and make good sense, and therefore truth is circulating in the soul, and you can become a person who discerns the whirl of data that's going on around you. I was talking at halftime to someone who had just listened to one of the colonel's tapes that went back to 1987, and that was the year I was ordained. That's been a long time ago. But 1987, the comment was, the way this country is going, I don't believe we can survive past the end of the century. We've done that by 9 years. But the point is this. When you hear people like me stand in a pulpit and rail, you came from a nice place today, you had the heat on, you drove over here in a nice car, you got on nice clothes, you hosed yourself down, and you showed up here looking fairly decent. And everything's pretty smooth and cool for you now. And you hear me stand up here and warn of the harbingers of disaster. And you say, well, it's not so bad. Yet I just talked to a young man in our church who works for a company that sells a certain product, and that company that makes those products has cut something like 20,000 jobs in the last few months. The thing that getting truth in your soul will do is enable you to discern the events of this world in a very objective way. And you will be able to determine from what you know of Scripture and what it reveals to you that there's certain things, as I quote Winston Churchill, there's certain things about which God will not put. You can't end a sentence in a preposition. And someone told him one day, put up with, and he said, and someone said, you can't end a sentence in a preposition. He said, therefore, that is something about which I will not put. God not going to put up with it, is the point. And when you have doctrine, you see this. You see the things God's not going to put up with. And you can say, this dog is not going to hunt. And they're going to run that dog out there if they want to. But the dog won't hunt. And that's where we are. Now, I don't know how long it will take. I'm the deacon that wanted to know who I thought might replace me. I may be dead and gone by the time all this comes down the pike. But it's before us because the evil is afoot. And there's nothing that I can conceive of other than the fact Jesus Christ controls history that can rein in the momentum that is now underway. The momentum is there. You can't stop this momentum, not in human terms. It's all in the Lord's bailiwick now. And he's got no reason to be concerned about it unless you people show him a reason for it. Because the whole idea of national discipline is to wipe out the erroneous thought, to get rid of wickedness. Rasha. Rasha has to go. And he will permit the evil of men to praise him. He will allow poor decisions to have their ultimate end. And people will drive themselves into the dirt, willingly believing that they're doing the right thing when they're in total opposition to the plan of God, and he will allow them to do it. And the only restraint is the restraint given by the Holy Spirit in the souls of men who are believers in Christ and are good soldiers and front rankers. Promakoi. And without those, there's no reason for God to treat us any differently than other never-to-be-developed countries. Second Timothy 2:3, suffer hardships with me as an honorable soldier of Christ Jesus. As the colors of biblical truth are passed down from a pastor teacher to those of the next generation, it is the responsibility of the latter, the next generation, to take that deposit they received in grace and convey it accurately to their assigned flock. And that begins to emerge as a major issue in our society today. There are few pastors who have the doctrinal inventory to accurately and consistently and properly train, invest in a congregation. Why do I say that? Because of the research paper I brought to you back in January. I've got stats here somewhere. What if I were to flip over and find them? What if I were to go find those stats? What if I can't find them? Durst. Ah. Eureka. 65% of those who attend Protestant churches in this country believe Christ was sinful. What good are they? Christ needs a Savior. Did you get that part? In their mind. 66% do not think the Bible is totally accurate. Well, it's not totally accurate which parts are and which parts aren't. Can we get a paper on that? 73% believe in salvation by works, which means they're not saved. 73%. That's why I say that the pastors who stand in pulpits in this country wear the vestments of the house of the living God, but they're false teachers, and their congregation is receiving no deposit from which there can be no interest. And God is not going to put up with it. The colors of biblical truth are passed down from a pastor teacher to those of the next generation. If he's doing no passing down, what is the next generation left with, especially when he croaks? Where are they going to go for the truth? There's nowhere to go. And there's a brain drain here. What happens when the pastors who know the doctrine die and God takes them home? Who has the data to carry the colors forward? Who are they? And here's what galls me to my very gut. That there are pastors who have been trained accurately in literal, grammatical, historical hermeneutics. They understand dispensational theology. They are infralapsarian with regard toward election. And they are pre-millennial, second advent, pre-tribulational rapture, all of the basic doctrines that pull all of the subjects of Bible doctrine together as a tapestry. And then they decide that they're so brilliant that they have been able to see things that no one else has ever been able to see. And they go off on some wild goose chase, chasing geese, thinking that they have somehow uncovered some brilliant thing that's going to alter theology for the eternal future. They're the ones that were supposed to just stand in the pulpit and teach the doctrine to their assigned flock so that they could grow in grace and take it into the next generation. And now in so many pulpits of America where that was going on, it has stopped because of the arrogance of the man in the pulpit. And Jeremiah fussed about that in his day. He raised Cain about the shepherds who were misleading the sheep. The shepherds would be a pastor teacher in this generation. When a nation goes into decline that has been a free nation hosting an environment for believers to grow in grace, when it begins to go down, where's the problem? We want to point to Washington. You want to point to Washington, you got to get more than 10 fingers. You got to get a cluster of fingers to point in that direction, and that's not the problem. Who allowed these Dufi to get in charge? Did they just knock on the door and say, we're here and we think we're good at this, so bye? No, they are legally there because Dufi and Client Nation America voted them in. And why did they do that? Because they didn't have enough truth in their souls to analyze incoming data. Incoming data that was reeking with socialistic concepts and ideas, reeking with the underpinnings of Saul Alinsky's Rules for Radicals, reeking with the underlying principle and motivation of the long march through the institutions from Antonio Gramsci. Why didn't they know this? Because nobody told them from a pulpit. Nobody told them from the nation's educational establishment. But they know how to put a condom on a cucumber. Which is what morality is today. Well, they'll have their condi, but they won't have freedom. To do this, they must be honorable soldiers for Jesus Christ. The tragedy in our day is that so many who were drawn to doctrine, who grew in grace through the dynamic presentations of the Word of God, and who reached a level of competency to command a flock of positive believers, have not kept their first estate. And that is the problem. Instead, there are doctrinal pastors who have deviated from the literal, grammatical, historical system of hermeneutics. They've deviated from that. They want to go allegorical on us. Open your Bible. Turn to any passage. Tell me what you think. We may have a contest someday. We'll pass out Bibles so everybody will have the same version. And we'll just flip open a passage and let somebody read it. Let Craig back there read the passage. Not in German, in English. He'll read it for us. And then we'll go around the room. Michelle, what do you think that passage means? Very good, Michelle. Pauly D, what do you think it means? Pauly D will tell us. It won't be what Michelle said. To some degree. Someone over here. Les Gatto will tell us what he thinks it means. Then Sweet Rosie in the back. And we'll keep going around the room and see if anybody can come to a full agreement on what it said in English of the New American Standard. And then we all say, you know, some good thoughts were expressed here today. There were some good thoughts. And I'm sure we all are energized to go out and live for Jesus today. These were good thoughts. And you would be entertained, and some will nod your head and say, I agree with Paul. Paul nailed it. Others say, I think Les was a little closer. Then when you get out of the parking lot, people are fighting. It was not good to be here today. That's allegory. What's underneath? What? We know what it says in the English, but what did the Spirit mean when he said that? Secondly, they stray from a clear presentation of the gospel, which is fuzziness. Fuzziness. What would a fuzzy gospel be? Would you like to have eternal life? Then what you need to do is invite Jesus into your heart. And exactly where does it say that in Scripture? What is the heart? Let's have a dissertation on what the heart is, if you're going to invite him into it. And what's that? What is it with you, fallen, sinful, heathen, inviting the God of the universe somewhere? What do you get off doing that? Do you think he's going to come see you because you've invited him? Isn't that a little arrogant, and isn't that works? You know, I've recognized, you know, this, that Jesus is a real important piece of this equation here. I'll invite him into my heart. That's fuzzy. What is crystal clear? God loved the world to such a degree that he gave. No strings attached. It's a gift. You do nothing to receive a gift. He gave his uniquely born son that whosoever believes in him, whoever believes it, and belief is transitive, it has to have an object, and that object is whom? Christ. Whoever believes in Christ, what is the, we have purpose and result. The purpose of believing in Christ is that you are going to have eternal life. And the result is you will not have to spend eternity in the lake of fire. And I don't know why people can't say that. Somebody handed me the four spiritual laws here a while back. Back when I was an advisor at a Campus Crusade for Christ, we used to hand those things out. And it was accurate, right down central. And Bill Bright and the Colonel actually got together in writing the original four spiritual laws. And Bill Bright was a good guy. And he had the idea of getting on the campuses of America and having a place for people to go to grow in grace now that they're away from their homes and they're in the heart of hell. They need a place to get a little Bible study. Lord, if you send your child off to college today, you may as well send them to some kind of porno mill. It's nothing but a state-run brothel. So they have to have some place to go in order to maintain some decorum in their soul. And the Campus Crusade for Christ was Bill Bright's idea. And I don't know, 5 or 6 years ago, somebody handed me a four spiritual laws, and they've rewritten it. And the gospel of the end is fuzzy. Who came up with that? You don't want to offend somebody with an absolute truth. You pray. Who are you afraid of? Who are you afraid of offending on a college campus? Well, could there be a Hindu guy there you would offend? Well, he needs to get a clear presentation. Maybe a Mormon. See, they believe that as Christ was, you now are. As Christ is, you may become. That's not an accurate presentation of who Christ is. That's not a hypostatic union. Fine with me if the Mormons want to believe that, but that's not the right gospel. It's not the right evaluation of who Christ is. Then there could be some Muslims there. You know, that you might be safer if you could get some of those saved. And maybe plotting to blow you to smithereens. How about the Methodist? Straying from a clear presentation of the gospel. And thirdly, they've abandoned dispensational theology. Abandoned it. With some cockeyed notion that the second advent occurred in 70 A.D. and that we've been living in some kind of Christ-inspired environment since then. Yet they continue to teach this with straight face. In doing so, they're leading God's sheep astray, and in doing so are contributing to the decline of the client nation by teaching false doctrine. When the person in leadership becomes dishonorable, then those who follow him, usually unwittingly, become emissaries for the dark side. And so churches are filled with people who believe they're studying the Word of God and acquiring in their souls exactly what God would have them do, and they're so confused, yet somehow blissfully happy for having been there. Such cannot fulfill the mandate to become honorable soldiers for Christ Jesus. That will not get it done. You have to go to basic training. You have to come to places like this and gut it out. 2 Timothy 2:4. No soldier serving on active duty entangles himself in the affairs of civilian life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. Soldier doesn't concern himself with a civilian life. Not his job, not his duty. He separates mentally himself from the civilian world. His job is to do his duty and to think duty 24/7. That's why we need to salute Jill Davie and others like her. The people who are in our military today have a tremendous amount of stress on them, but to be a good soldier for the United States of America, they have to concentrate on their duty 24/7. There are rules of engagement today that a person can make an innocent mistake and wind up before a tribunal. They have jobs to do, but there are restraints placed on them. There is the issue of the enemy firing rounds at them. There's the issue of not even knowing where they are because they don't fight through normal strategy and tactics. They lurk in the shadows. They're hit-and-run artists. They dress in civilian clothing. They hide behind women and children. They establish their headquarters in hospitals and schools and nursing homes. They're evil to the very core of their souls, and yet that's the enemy we approach. And people like Mark Davie have to lead men who are just out of high school, men somewhere between the ages of 18 and 25. Guys who've gone in the military and they've been to the basic training and they've learned how to do their duty. But when they get into the scrum of actual combat, it's an entirely new game. And the one emotion that cannot dominate their soul is fear. And what did Mark do? He saw this. He had the doctrine and the discernment to know that his unit and those others that he influenced were handicapped by an emotion of fear. How do you get rid of fear? How does a young person who really has not had all that much life experience suddenly thrust in the scrum of battle get rid of fear? There's only one way. There's only one way to flush fear from the soul. And that's to have absolute confidence that there's a wall of fire by a heavenly Father that has his eye on you and supports your mission. And so he started teaching Bible classes, primarily to heathen. And virtually every one of these young men are now saved. They're members of the royal family of God. They're members of the Royal Combat Battalion. And they're serving this country as professional soldiers. And they've been there for, I don't know, seems like a decade, doesn't it, Jill? Been there a long time. And they have had no KIAs to this date. There are people all over this country and even in foreign countries praying for those men that you saw on the board a few minutes ago. And did you see them? Those are honorable men who have believed in Christ, have confidence in their souls, and they're learning the Word of God. Now, can you do that? Can you get doctrine in your soul to the point to where fear is not an issue? Can you get enough doctrine in your soul where you can move through life and be a good soldier for Christ, to be a promikos on the front rank for Christ? That's where we are in Client Nation America today. And this congregation needs to be something that Christ looks down on every day as a reference point for how He is going to manage the exigencies we face. Can we do that? Or are we going to be distracted with a little pettiness? The thing that galls me to the very gut is pettiness. You need to focus on the objective, which is to be a good soldier for Christ. Could you go to Cop Zarok and last till noon? Or would you be running like the wind? You know, when you're under pressure, the ability to grow in grace is exemplified. Because every doctrine you learn, the next day you get to apply it. If the believer turns from biblical guidance and moves into human viewpoint and evil, then he is like the soldier who decides to ignore the orders of his superiors and instead becomes a defector from Christ Jesus. A defector. We call Judas Iscariot the betrayer. I'm of the firm opinion, and I've got an entire series to document this opinion. And I understand it's controversial, yet I stand by it. That Judas Iscariot was a believer. I cannot accept the fact that Jesus Christ would knowingly ask an unbeliever to be a disciple and be on the promotion list to apostle. What good would that have done? How could having an unbeliever on his staff have been in any way a wise choice? The point is, to betray someone, you have to initially be with them. You can't betray an enemy. You are the enemy's enemy. But when you are with someone and then you betray them, then that means you've turned your back on someone with whom you were initially in harmony. Now, I got a point to make with all of that. And I want you to understand this. My job to raise Cain, okay? I am quick to recognize the right of any pastor to teach whatever he wishes from his pulpit. That's fine with me. They let me do mine. This is called both freedom of speech and free exercise of his beliefs. He's free exercising, we're free exercising. But I'm not shy about identifying the message of those who deviate from sound biblical hermeneutics as being apostate, heretical, and blasphemous. And I will identify the theology to you so that you will not be deceived by it. Should someone repeat those concepts to you, you will have the truth and the discernment to say in your soul, that's not right. That would lead me to Rasha. I would move into wickedness. Now, Paul's next illustration is from the field of athletics. 2 Timothy 2:5. If anyone competes in the athletic games, he does not receive a winner's crown unless he competes according to the rules. Now, that's a big point there. You got to know the rules. You decide to go out for a sport, you don't know the rules, there are going to be some flags thrown on you, buddy. What do you mean I can't hold the guy? It's against the rules. That'll be 10 yards, spot of the foul. Paul's use of athletic metaphors draw heavily from the Greek games, of which there were four and which followed a four-year cycle. Year one, the Olympic Games at Olympus. For those of you who don't have the notes. And that was every 4 years. Year two, the Isthmian Games at Corinth and the Nemean Games at Nemea. So you have the Isthmian and Nemean, and they're repeated every 2 years. The third year, you have the Pythian Games at Delphi. And then year four, the Isthmian and Nemean Games again. So the 2 years here, these things are going to be repeated. And then you have the Pythian Games in the third year. So you have a four-year cycle. That's all in the notes there. Now, athletes who sought to compete in these games entered into a 10-month training program that required the following. And we have these Olympic training camps every time we have the Olympics pop up. And there are certain things that go on there to prepare them for the actual competition. Well, in the original Olympic, Pythian, Isthmian, or Nemean games, that kind of thing went on. It was a 10-month training program. Now, if you decided to compete, here's what you submitted to. First of all, you had to be a Greek citizen. Secondly, you had to submit to the authority of the gymnasiarchos. The gymnasiarchos is the superintendent of athletic training and also his staff. So there would be no rebellion, like it's too hard, I can't. Thirdly, you attend all scheduled individual and group training exercises. All of them. Individual and group. Fourthly, you submit to a regimented diet. No Doritos. Five, full attendance for the 10-month period with absolutely no exceptions. Mr. Gymnasiarchos, my mama died. Shut up, do your push-ups. Here's a zinger for you. 10 months, sexual abstinence. This whole crowd would bail out on that one. Seven, a single violation of any of these regulations resulted in dismissal. You better not pull a muscle. So at the end of 10 months, whoever was left standing, the best Greece had to offer on that particular occasion for those particular games, and then they competed. The chaff had been winnowed. I think to close out, I'll just tell you what the games they played, and we'll pick up. But there's going to be a point made, but that will be Wednesday. Those who completed training were permitted to compete in the games. Awards were given to the winners only in several events of the competition. Number one, boxing. No rounds, bare-fisted, you could hit an opponent who was down. Two, chariot racing. Two and four horse chariots, 12 stadia, 9 miles. Three, riding, bareback, and I mean double bareback. They participated in the nude. It's going to be a tough ride. Riding, bareback, 6 stadia, 4.5 miles. The pancratium, a combination of boxing and wrestling, and we'll compare in a moment numbers 1 and 7, but it amounts to an early day UFC. Number five, the pentathlon, which involved throwing of the discus and the javelin, broad jump, running, and wrestling. Number six, running, 1 stade was 211 yards, 2 stadia, 422, and 4 stadia, 845 yards with hoplite armor. Are you ready to go? Did you really try during your 10-month period? Do you have the stamina? By the way, the reason they did this is these young men were taking time off from the army. And this was designed to give them the stamina and the endurance and the ability to move long distances with full armor. So there's rationale behind it. Seven is wrestling. All right, let's get a load of this. Wrestling and boxing are the same in the pancratium. Wrestling, three throws to the ground, landing on hip, shoulder, or back. No biting or genital holds, but breaking fingers is permitted. And then in the boxing, remember, there were no rounds. They were bare-fisted, and they could hit an opponent when down. All of you who pay money to see the UFC, and nothing new under the sun. We will resume our study at this point on Wednesday evening. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this opportunity to examine the Roman military and the Roman games. For Paul gives us illustrations from each. And the concept he is communicating to Timothy and ultimately to us is there are obligations that we must assume as members of your royal family. We must become good soldiers for Christ. And we must train in the gymnasium of the local church in order to acquire the knowledge not only to compete in the games, but to be front rankers in the invisible war. So from these illustrations offered by Paul, may we be more focused on our obligations toward you and your plan and your system for our lives, and that we might be encouraged and motivated by it. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Charis human kai rene, plethun thai e in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen.